Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. I'm Philippa Hitchin. Coming up today, ecumenism and the modern world. The church in Holland prepares to mark the centenary of the birth of one of the architects of the ecumenical movement. And the theology of ecology. Following on from the Pope's words at his Wednesday general audience, we hear from an Australian theologian who believes the incarnation stands at the heart of the Christian environmental movement. The Catholic Church in Holland is gearing up to mark the centenary of the birth of one of its best-known figures of recent times. Cardinal Johannes Willebrands was born on September the 4th, 1909, and died just 3 years ago, aged almost 97. Before his death, he had been the oldest member of the College of Cardinals, and throughout his long career, he became one of the principal architects of the modern movement for unity amongst the divided Christian churches. Known affectionately by many as the Flying Dutchman because of his frequent travels to meet with Orthodox patriarchs or Protestant pastors, as well as with his own Catholic confreres, Willebrands became one of the most influential figures in the years following the Second Vatican Council, steering the Church on a new course towards constructive engagement with those outside the Catholic fold.
He was so convinced of the truth and the need of this vocation and of this work for unity. He called it the ecumenical work. He was so convinced that it was a gift of the Spirit and was a vocation from God that he continued in spite of all the difficulties or the hindrances he would have met.
Dr. Adelbert Deneau is Dean of the Catholic Theology Faculty at the University of Tilburg in Holland and one of the organisers of a four-day conference in Utrecht marking the centenary of Willebrand's birth.
I think it's an appropriate occasion to celebrate his 100th anniversary. And with this conference, we aim to make more known the important figure of Cardinal Willebrands to a larger public. But one of the purposes of the conference especially is to arise interest of students in his life, in his influence, in what he has done on a national and international level. Because for the moment, the archives are coming free, at least some of them. And on the occasion of this conference, we publish two diaries, one a diary and one agenda of Cardinal Willebrands. And that's giving the possibility to study him more in depth. So there is a diary which he kept from 1958 till 1961 in Dutch. So the years before the council, and the year 1960 was the year he was appointed as the secretary of for unity. So very important years in his life. We have translated this diary into English and annotated it. This is one of my colleagues of the faculty who has done that. A second thing is the agenda during the council. He kept an agenda in French. So another scholar from Leuven has published it, and these two publications will be presented on the occasion of the conference.
It sounds as though there'll be some fascinating insight into the spirit of those times, as you say, just before the council. Can you give us, if you like, a sneak preview, an anticipation of perhaps any of the most interesting things that we'll be able to find there?
Well, of course, one can see in this diary all the possible contacts Cardinal Willebrands has had in these years, because before becoming secretary of the secretariat, he was, of course, exploring the possibilities of bringing together Catholic ecumenists. And in that sense, he was traveling all around Europe, meeting bishops, theologians, setting up the Catholic Conference for Ecumenism. So this was a kind of private initiative taken by him and one of his colleagues, priests, Franz Steisen. So they set up this unofficial Catholic Conference, but with the collaboration of bishops and theologians all over Europe. And that is very clearly seen in these diaries also, of course. And moreover, you also can see something of his spirituality, because Cardinal Willebrands, of course, at that moment he was not yet a cardinal, but Monsignor Willebrands, he wanted also to live the Church as oikumene, And in that perspective, he longed for establishing a society, a kind of community of priests and lay people who would live this spirituality of unity in a concrete community. And this community would also be open for eventually converts from the Protestant Church who became Catholic. So it is interesting to have an insight also in his deep desires. Of course, that wish to become free for ecumenism is already older. It dates from the years 1953 already. We can find a correspondence of Cardinal Willebrand with his bishop, the Bishop of Haarlem, Monsieur Huybers, wanting to be free for doing ecumenical work. So at that moment, it was still very unusual for a bishop to set free a priest for ecumenical work. Cardinal Willebrand at that moment was the director of the Philosophicum in Warmond, and he wanted really to leave that secure life to enter into a more vague, unsecure life of ecumenism. So it was a kind of vocation he felt from above, and to which he has been faithful all his life in all different circumstances.
Back in those days that you're talking about, the 1950s, it was an incredibly bold and even prophetic vision that he had. Where did this come from, do you think? What were the experiences that led to this vocation he felt so strongly?
Well, for the moment, I don't know exactly, but in one of his writings, he says that he had this vocation already in 1946. So this was shortly after the Second World War. And in the Second World War, of course, Christians came together to help those in need, the people who were victims of the war. So there has been a first collaboration in practical, very practical, concrete way of different Christians in Holland. And in one or other way, he was involved in this, and from there grew possibly his vocation. But of course, it could also be, there could be other sources. He was a student of Newman. He had studied Newman during his training, his graduate studies in Rome, in the Angelicum. He made a thesis on Newman. So maybe also there was an influence, but that is not yet established clearly. We need more research for establishing the precise influences. In the conference, there will be a paper from Professor Houtepen, who will sketch the context in Holland, and maybe there will be some new elements on this question.
As the number two at the Secretariat for Christian Unity in those early days, of course, he was there on the scene at some of the most historic moments, the first contacts, Pope Paul VI meeting with Patriarch Athenagoras and their cancelling of the mutual excommunication and so on. How much are these early developments really his own personal legacy, if you like?
I think he was, so to say, the discreet, diplomatic force behind all this. He was a very discreet man, very open and having contact. So in that sense, he was really the man who prepared all these important meetings. For example, during the council, he had some secret missions to the countries of the Near East to try to diminish the reactions of some Catholic bishops from the Eastern Churches, but united with Rome. Some of these bishops were against the declaration of religious freedom because they feared for their own situation, of course. And so Cardinal Willebrand was the man who was sent by the Pope to make a kind of exploration of all these churches and trying to get these bishops within the movement of the council. So therefore, he was an excellent person. He had a very gentle way, discreet way of dealing, but he was very open and balanced. So that gave him the qualities to do very important work in all these different areas where the church was moving forwards, because really he has made a very important contribution, I would say, to the conversion of the Catholic Church to ecumenism. But we can really speak of a kind of conversion in these years of the church as a whole. And there he was one of the very important figures. Of course, there are others like Yves Congar, Cardinal Béat, and others, but he was certainly one of the important persons. And during the council, becoming a bishop, and then he got more authority even in the redaction of the text. So the most important text on ecumenism, on religious liberty, even on revelation, Bible and revelation, he has got a real influence on this.
What do you think were his deepest disappointments in those early days?
Well, I think one of his disappointments was that not everybody within the Catholic Church would support this movement of the Church towards more unity and openness for other Christians. I think he has been aware very clearly of the resistance against this, the move over the conversion of the Church. So within the Catholic Church, of course, he had these difficulties. And I even think that when he was a secretary and Cardinal Béat died, it was not obvious from the very beginning that he would become his successor. It took some months before he was appointed, and this maybe is due to some resistance from some circles within the Vatican. So in that sense, he was aware that even within his own church, not everybody was on the same line. Of course, he had to also to meet the different sensitivities of the different churches. For example, his relation with Westerhoofd of the World Council of Churches. He was also Dutch. So these relationships went not always as smooth as he desired, because there were all kinds of sensitivities which he had to try to cope with, to get them also in these relations. But on the whole, I think he has his disappointments or the hindrances he has met have not hindered him to move forward, because really the tandem Béat-Willebrands, just after the Vatican Council, have set up a whole network of dialogues and relationships with the other churches, which really has changed the attitude of the Catholic Church and has changed the whole scene of ecumenism worldwide. So that is really his contribution.
My thanks there to Dr. Adelbert Deneau, Dean of the Catholic Theology Faculty at the University of Tilburg in Holland, and one of the organisers of a forthcoming four-day conference in Utrecht to mark the centenary of Cardinal Willebrand's birth. Protection of the environment and the safeguarding of creation for future generations were the themes at the heart of Pope Benedict's reflections during his Wednesday general audience this week. Speaking to thousands of pilgrims gathered in the courtyard of his summer residence in Castel Gandolfo, the Pope reflected on the relationship between the Creator and ourselves as stewards of his creation. He said the protection of the environment and the safeguarding of resources oblige leaders to act jointly in respect of the law to encourage solidarity with the poorest regions of the world. Well, the Pope's words have already been hailed by many religious orders and organisations that have been increasingly focusing their efforts on these ecological challenges. A recent meeting of religious leaders from over 50 countries in Assisi took as its theme Creation at the Heart of Mission, focusing on how to bring about what Pope John Paul II described as an ecological conversion.
It's a very powerful idea that the Holy Spirit is at work in the world, calling us to a conversion, a change of mind, of heart, of feeling, of action towards the earth.
Among the key speakers at this conference was Father Dennis Edwards, a professor of theology at Flinders University in South Australia and a founding member of his country's Catholic Earth Care Advisory Council. I sat down with him to talk about the origins of his interest in this field of ecology from a Christian perspective.
It's happened over many years, I suppose, the last 25 years. I think it's probably grounded in my growing up as a young man and feeling very connected to the Adelaide Hills as part of my life and the Flinders Ranges in the north of our state. But I grew up as a young priest and was led into the Young Christian Workers Movement, the Young Christian Students Movement, and committed to social justice issues. And I think gradually, as I was doing my own theology work, I was also becoming aware that you can't be committed to social justice without being committed to the earth itself and to care for that which nourishes and supports the whole human community. So it became more and more the centre of my attention in my own research.
Interestingly, though, it hasn't been at the centre of the church's teaching, has it, for centuries, really?
No, I think it hasn't. However, I think that all of us are influenced by the Enlightenment and the turn to the human. So when you look at pre-modern theology, when you look at a St. Thomas Aquinas or a St. Bonaventure or a St. Athanasius or a St. Paul, for that matter, you find an engagement with creation that's very strong. And there's all kinds of richness there that we can draw out and apply for a new moment. And that's what I'm trying to do. So I think that the pre-modern sources, some of that energy for creation was lost in modernity with
the Enlightenment. Can you give us some particular examples of these ancient writings that have inspired you most in this kind of work?
Yes. One of them that I've been researching recently is St. Athanasius. And Athanasius was dealing with the Arian controversy and the denial of the divinity or the eternity of the Word of God. And he was very strongly asserting the importance of claiming the full divinity and eternity of the Word of God that's made flesh in Jesus. And his theology is a theology of becoming flesh, that God has entered right into the heart of flesh. And flesh is, it's not the body, it's flesh, you know, and it's the idea that flesh then is different now because God has entered into it in Christ Jesus and the incarnation has transformed things. So we're in a process of transformation, and he calls that transformation a deification, that we are becoming God, so that God enters into flesh, that flesh might be taken into God and be deified in God. That kind of idea of the meaning of the Christ event as a radical transformation of reality, of it being taken into God and fulfilled in God, I find that very viable for today. I think it can be understood in a new way and worked very well with.
You talk about this as a deep incarnation, don't you?
I do, yes.
Tell us a bit more about this.
That language comes from a Danish Protestant theologian, Niels Gregersen, a good man that I know. But for me, it means that, I suppose what Athanasius had in mind, first of all, was that when God enters into flesh, the flesh he's thinking of primarily is human flesh, the whole solidarity of the human. But he also talks about the whole creation. He actually suggests that the whole creation is part of that community of flesh that we are involved with. So he quotes Romans 8. He thinks of Paul talking about the whole creation groaning and awaiting for God to transform it. So for Athanasius, it's the human being that will be transformed, but it's also the whole creation. And I think that what someone like Niels Gregersen is saying is that when you think about God entering into flesh, there's a sense in which we can extend the flesh beyond the human, so it involves the whole of biological life. It means that when you think about God entering into the biological systems of our planet, you're thinking about a God who creates through the whole process of evolution over the last 3.7 or 8 billion years life's been evolving on our planet. Jesus in his humanity is part of that pattern of evolutionary history, and there's a sense in which God has entered into the whole of that in the incarnation and with the promise in the resurrection that the whole of it will be transformed and fulfilled. So deep incarnation is the idea that the incarnation is not simply touching on the human, which is a wonderful thing in itself, but that actually we can think of it as going beyond it to involve the whole evolution of life. And if you think about the present, the whole ecology of the planet.
This is your particular focus, isn't it? That if people can focus on Jesus as the centre of Christian ecological theology, rather than just a rather vague notion of God the Creator, then it really will become central to our way of being church.
That's right. I very much think that, and I suppose I'm trying to go beyond some pioneers of ecological theology who, for one reason or other, have been perhaps not focused on Christ at all, and have even said we need to go behind the theology of incarnation and redemption and go back to creation. I don't buy that. I think if an ecological commitment is going to come out of the heart of Christianity, it's got to be grounded in Christ and in the gift of the Spirit. So I think that's the heart of Christian faith, and grounding it there is what I'd be trying to do. That is a new theology of creation. I mean, it's a Christian theology of creation, because creation and the Christ event have to be held together. I think to throw them apart, to disjoin them, is a kind of empty pattern of thinking, not a helpful theology.
You go further than that and talk about Eucharistic ecology, don't you, or ecology in the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. Can you explain this to us a bit?
When we come to the Eucharistic table, we bring fruits of the earth. We say fruits of the earth, the work of human hands. We bring bread and wine. And if you look at the meaning of bread in the Bible, bread stands for all that nourishes, all that sustains us, all that holds us, all that we share. So bread is God's precious gift of creation. It's God's gift of sustenance. It's God's good gifts of creation. Wine is a sign in the Bible of life, of celebration, of joy, of marriage, of bounty, of beauty. And we bring these gifts. They represent the whole creation. So we actually bring creation to the table in the Eucharist. And so what I've been trying to emphasise in talking about this and teaching is to just to bring that out, that the gifts of bread and wine stand for the whole creation. We actually say, you know, some amazing things in the Eucharistic prayers that we'd hardly noticed, like all creation gives you praise. We actually say that in the third Eucharistic prayer. Well, if we were consciously aware of that, I think that has a profound ecological significance.
And yet there has been some resistance, it's true to say, isn't it, within the church over recent decades about too much of a focus on creation. It's somehow threatening to our idea of God creating man and man's responsibility, man's stewardship of the earth.
Yes, I'm not sure how much the resistance is to the ecological as such and how much the resistance is to what seems and perhaps is wrongly judged sometimes to be a kind of flaky, half-baked spirituality that isn't grounded anywhere. When ecological spirituality is promoted in a way that stands in opposition to the mainstream Christian tradition, then it invites that kind of criticism. So I suppose I'm struggling with an argument that's wanting to hold that we are creation-centred from the very ground up in our Christian thought, and we have to be, and that it can be defended at a very deep level. So that's what I'm interested in trying to promote.
Paradoxically, though, if we think about the modern ecological movement, it was seen very often to begin with as a sort of neo-pagan New Age idea, wasn't it?
Sometimes.
In opposition to Christianity,
yeah,
or
sometimes.
Any idea of God the Father.
Yes. I'm not sure whether I buy that analysis or not, but it's certainly the way I'd see it would be that people are coming at an ecological commitment from various streams, and for some of them it's an alternative to mainstream religion, and for some of us it's coming out of mainstream religion, and I think that suggests to me a dialogical stance is what's needed, that we need to be able to talk to each other across those differences and find some common basis for commitment to care for creation. I certainly think that we Christians are in some instances late on the scene, you know, like there are people who've gone before us who are not working out of a Christian theology. So I think we need to be a bit humble about that and just acknowledge it, but also go up and stand alongside them as Christians, you know, coming from our Christian sources.
You're working very much across the Christian faiths, aren't you? It's a very ecumenical project,
yes.
Even your own teaching work.
My teaching is, yeah, I'm in an ecumenical situation. And I suppose I'm trying to do a theology which is going to make sense to people who spring from the mainstream Christian communities. But it's much informed by a Catholic worldview too, so it's very much influenced by key figures in our tradition.
But pre-Reformation figures, many of them.
They are, yeah. But the post-Reformation ones too are people like Teilhard de Chardin and very much Karl Rahner. So a lot of my thinking, my Christological thinking, is grounded in Rahner's thinking. So there are some modern sources too.
Do you see these ideas being taken up, if you like, within the mainstream of the Catholic Church now?
I see them taken up to some extent, and I'd like to see them taken up more. You know, there are sources within our authoritative teachings in the Catholic Church that are very rich.
Can you point to, for example,
one or two of them? One of the most important for me is Pope John Paul II's work on ecology, which was a small part of his massive writings, but it's actually very rich. And one of the themes I use a lot, and also in Australia, the Bishops' Committee, we have a Catholic Earth Care Commission in Australia, Commission of the Australian Bishops' Conference, and the theme that all of us have picked up from John Paul II is this idea of ecological conversion. And it's a very powerful idea that the Holy Spirit is at work in the world calling us to a conversion, a change of mind, of heart, of feeling, of action towards the earth, towards care for it, commitment to it. And John Paul II also called this a moral transformation. And he was arguing that we have to extend our morality from the interhuman to the whole community of life on the planet. I also find, like, I was recently checking something out in the Catechism about something I was writing, and to find there that, you know, the Catechism says very clearly, what also the Second Vatican Council says, but that the whole creation is going to be fulfilled in God. We don't think about that too much, but that's actually there. It's actually our eschatology. It's our hope. It's the hope that we will be transformed with creation. That's actually Catholic teaching, but not well known, I think.
So you're unpacking this,
trying to.
Yeah. Are you hopeful one day perhaps we might even have a synod on the ecology, Christian ecology?
Something like that would be great, I think, yeah. And we have had some movements in that direction. I mean, not like a synod of bishops, but I think there have been important conferences and gatherings. We certainly had an important one in my own country, in Australia, on global climate change a few years ago that I think worked very well and was very helpful.
Do you think there is a much stronger sensitivity towards these issues and this concern over in your part of the world, in countries where the environmental issues are much more obvious within the secular society too, much higher priority perhaps?
I think there is a great consciousness in Australia, and I come from South Australia where climate change is actually already evident. The Murray-Darling Basin is the great centre of Australia's life and its produce, and it seems to be on its last legs. It's dying, and this is going to have a huge impact on the whole country. But Adelaide's at the bottom, where I live, is at the bottom of this Murray River, and it's in a terrible state. So climate change is actually happening. Our farmers are moving from parts of the country where they've been for generations to other parts because they can't farm the same way they used to. So things are happening that are very significant. I can't tell yet whether this is to do with a human-induced climate change or not, or whether it's part of a natural drought system changing patterns, but the patterns are changing. So I think it makes you much more sensitive to these issues.
My thanks there to Father Dennis Edwards, Professor of Systematic Theology at Flinders University in South Australia and a founding member of his country's Catholic Earth Care Advisory Council. And that's all from me, Philippa Hitchin, and from all of us here at the English programme for today. You're listening to Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.